handing out notes here on this second part of this series that I'll be doing for at least three sessions here called The Attributes of God. And I'm talking here on part two tonight of knowing God by His names. Went through the first three names. These are called the compound covenant names of God. They're also called the title names of God. And you got to realize, again, we all understand that God is multifaceted, that there's so many facets to God's nature and character that actually one of the men of God in the Old Testament, they said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Wonderful." That word "wonderful" in the Hebrew language actually means my name is beyond comprehension. There's no vocabulary, no words on the earth that actually can describe fully who God really is. When we see God face to face, we're going to realize how awesome He is, how great He is. But the compound names of God, the more we know about Him by these compound names, the more God reveals Himself to us, the more we will fall in love with Him. And the more we fall in love with God, the more fruit we'll be bearing also in His name as a blessing for His kingdom and for His grace and work in our lives as well. Last week, I talked about the first three names, compound names that you might have heard before in past teachings, perhaps, especially on the Could You Not Tarry 1 Hour prayer ministry of Larry Lee, people like that in the 80s and 90s. The first name was Jehovah Nissi, or Nissi, one of the two. There's different pronunciations there, which simply, again, means the Lord God is my banner. And that means that no weapon formed against us prospers, but God is our sovereign, He's our protector, and God also protects us unconditionally. I've seen how God in my life, even I make sometimes some dumb mistakes, will actually be there with angels or something and cause intervention to take place for what could have taken place in a bad way, did not happen, and praise God for that. Well, I think about this also. We need to be praying here in a specific way, I think, more and more in Austin for less deaths on our streets, on our highways, our roads. We're seeing a record happening this year from death on our streets. Just this morning, a precious 23-year-old woman had a birthday party and drove wrong way down I-35 by downtown, crashed into somebody head-on. She's now dead. And we're having deaths every week right now, it seems like, at least one by car crashes. We had a terrible rollover last week here that they killed like four or five people on the toll road. So let's be praying here for, again, God's intervention that these deaths will diminish and even come to an end in many ways here. And we see protection take place for people. The second name was Jehovah Ra, R-A-A-H. I've also seen it spelled Jehovah Rapha, which again is God my healer. And God, again, is still in the healing business. God has still provided healing for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sorry I messed this up. Jehovah Ra is actually the Lord God my shepherd, which I've heard that pronounced Jehovah Rohi. Now, God is our good shepherd. I mentioned last week the two problem with that being is for Him to be a shepherd means that we are sheep, and sheep, we know, make a lot of dumb mistakes. But what it means is God is so much superior to us in His wisdom, His grace, and majesty. It's like comparing a human to a sheep, and we actually need to realize that we don't know the best things in life, but God always sees ahead of us because the shepherd knows the best path, the best pastures, knows the best place to find rest, knows balance. And so shepherds do good things for sheep, and praise God, He's our Jehovah Ra, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Then Jehovah Rapha is the Lord God our healer, the God who heals us. And we're going to be probably doing sometime later on this year a series here with Andrew Womack on DVD about how God wants you well and some principles there from God's Word about divine healing. We had a meeting here on Sunday night with leaders in our church and talked about in the new year doing a new thing also on Wednesday nights and probably trying to have four classes taught at one time that are going to be specifically geared to different needs or desires of people in the congregation. We may have one teaching here on the realm of healing, one on the realm of finances, one on the realm of marriage and couples, one may be on a book of the Bible. We might have Jack Adams teaching on discipleship, and so we'll have like a six-week course there. And so be praying with us for the right courses with the right people, facilitating those courses also in the new year. I think that'd be something good to do. Because with that also, we're going to advertise to our neighbors around us and on the banner out front and believing God for people to come in here also that can see some things answered for their lives that may even not even know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior if they'll do that, okay? Tonight, the first compound name now, number one on your notes. There is some blank spots there you can be filled in. They'll be on the screen as well if the blank spots come up here. All these verses are written in the New King James Version. Jehovah Shammah means the Lord is there. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, and it says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city, which is Jerusalem, from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Now, Ezekiel here in this book of Ezekiel 48 is giving dimensions for the holy city called the New Jerusalem. And as he's doing that, God is saying, I'm going to take and I'm going to be there in presence in the place called Jerusalem. I've heard now that many folks go to Israel today for tours. Many believers that go there for the first time, especially, they really can sense sometimes a special presence of God in that place, the place where Jesus Christ walked. Because God has made a covenant with Israel. You'll never see Israel wiped off the face of the earth. You'll never see an army take that nation over. In fact, you've actually seen God intervene for Israel time and time again, because God's word says you will never perish as a nation until Jesus Christ comes back and puts his foot down upon the Mount of Olives and as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords brings forth what's called the New Jerusalem out of heaven upon the earth to make his habitation take place with men. Now, one of the words we use to describe God also is the word omni. That's in your notes as well tonight. And the word omni actually means all. So we know that God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, God is omnipowerful, and God is also omnipotent. And all these words mean, it means he's all places all the time. It means he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-powerful, he is I am. He can be all things to all people as needs arise around us. And praise God that God is all that. Amen. We need a God that's like that because we have a great big universe that God's made. And praise God that God can see all things, know all things. That's why, again, when you pray, understand no matter how small you may think you are, God hears your prayers, God cares about your needs, and God intervenes in your behalf. So omni means all, which means God is all places. So in your notes, it asks the question, how is it that God's presence is everywhere, yet there's examples of God being greater in a place than other places? How is that? Well, in the name that God gives us of omni, God is saying that he wants to designate places where he is there in a very concentrated and a special way. So even though God is all places all the time, God is also in concentrated form in a very, very special way in certain places on the earth or also in people's bodies or in their lives. John 14:10 talks about this. And it says, do you not believe that I, Jesus, am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Jesus Christ said that God dwells inside of him. But we also know that God also dwells not just in Jesus, he also dwells in us. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God is everywhere in the sense that anywhere you go in heaven or on earth, you can call out to God and he will hear you and answer you. Amen? No matter how deep we go in the ocean, no matter how we go in mountains, no matter how far we go in outer space, even the Christian believing astronauts on the moon, so they could sense God's presence even on the moon. Any place where God's hands have touched and created, God's presence, to some degree, is actually there. And so praise God for that as well. But God is also sometimes in very, very special places in a concentrated fashion. We've known a guy for several decades now that's been known on TV here from South Africa named Kim Clement, a powerful prophet from that country. And Kim told us his testimony years and years back how he was at one time voted the number two pianist in South Africa. He went through a contest, a secular contest. He was actually in a rock band at the time. And he said he would have won first place, but he arrived that night with his long hair all disheveled, and he was halfway drunk. And because of appearance, they actually gave him second place instead of first place on that meeting that night. He was involved in all kind of drugs and alcohol and kind of wild living back in his late teens or early 20s. And Kim Clement says that one night at the very bottom of the barrel of his life, he had a best friend that had been praying for him to come to Christ as Lord and Savior. And he found himself in a gutter in South Africa, I think about 2 o'clock in the morning, just laying there almost passed out. And all of a sudden in that place, a place where it's just dark and dank and there's drunkenness and so forth, The Holy Spirit shows up on Kim, speaks to him about his time to take and turn to me and turn from your life of sin. Now, God, again, does not dwell on that curb and in that street in a special way all the time. But that night, he showed up in a very special way. He spoke to Kim's life. Kim's friend came to him, led him to the Lord in what's called the sinner's prayer. He received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And now he's out there shaking many parts of our world today with the power of God himself. So God doesn't hang around everywhere, but God is everywhere in some dimension, in some sense. So next of all, your note says, when we need to recognize, or what we need to recognize is the difference between the omnipresence of God and the indwelling of God. The word indwelling goes in that first blank spot. Because God is omnipresent, but also God indwells people, buildings, places, sometimes greater concentration than others. God's available anywhere. There's a greater concentration of his presence, though, in a place even like this church building, this sanctuary tonight. You know, people can sometimes come into a sanctuary like this on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night. They can sense God's presence in this place. And because there's a concentration of God, God's been glorified here, been magnified here, been praised here. Your angels are here right now. You guys are also full of the Holy Spirit. You guys, when you come in here, the Holy Spirit comes in here with you. There's a concentrated presence of God in places like this that you won't find in some bar tonight on 6th Street. It'll be very, very different. Amen? You can go into some people's houses, and you actually can sense a presence of anger, or a presence of depression, or a presence of sickness, or just a darkness sometimes. You know, we can sense the atmospheres and the presences around us in the spiritual realm, but the good news is God's presence also can be sensed and can be in a concentrated form in people's lives, and sometimes even in buildings, or sometimes even entire cities that are going through revival can have God's presence working in them in powerful ways. Amen? Many of you guys have experienced that. So God wants to be that concentrated presence in our lives, in our homes, in our local churches. He wants us to do what it takes to invite him to come in concentrated fashion in our lives. So the question tonight is, what can we do to help bring in and attract God's presence more so in our lives? Because the Bible says, where the presence of God is, there's going to be a fullness of joy. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is what? It's your strength. And that word strength means what? It means anointing. When there's anointing, what's anointing do? Anointing breaks the yoke and breaks bondages. So God says where my presence is at, there will eventually be breaking of bondages, dispelling of darkness, and releasing of light in God's kingdom in greater measure. So some things that draws God's presence is peace. God's peace draws his presence. Peaceful homes, peaceful people. People at peace with God will draw in the presence of God. There's also God's presence indwells in concentrated fashion where there's unity. Psalm says, when the brethren gather together and dwell together in unity, is like the precious oil put upon Aaron's head, flows down his beard, across his robes, right down to his feet. And it brings forth the presence of God where there's divine unity in a marriage, in a business, in a local church. When there's unity at, there will be God's presence in that place. And also, in the exercising of faith, there will be God's presence. How many folks have ever been in a service where healings broke loose? And when healings began to break loose, you started sensing God's presence in a greater fashion. What's happening there is there's angelic activity breaking loose. The Holy Spirit's working in great ways. And it just affects the entire atmosphere. Starts getting charged with God's presence in a very, very concentrated, almost felt form when the power of God is manifest among us and faith is exercised upon the earth. I've even seen how, that one time I told you guys several months back in China, my first time to go there in 1997 or so, in Xi'an, where there's been almost no gospel preached at all back in that era. This guy had a boombox, started playing Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest, on this cassette tape he had in a department store like Macy's. And the presence of God just totally flooded that place in almost a tangible sense. And all these Chinese unbelievers stopped in their tracks by the dozens to hear, what in the world is this thing I'm hearing for the first time in my ears? They were hearing the praises of God for the first time in their lives. And it actually, I could sense a total parting of darkness and a releasing and coming in of God's presence in that place in English with a Hosanna song being played there years ago. Worship does that. Amen. Praise does that. The Bible says God inhabits the praise of his people. Also, God's presence is also drawn in by us giving to each other. I've seen folks who give sometimes gifts of finances, gifts of service, gifts of time, gifts of touch, gifts of counsel. I've seen anointing and presence of God released by even giving to others on the face of the earth. God does all these things. At our house, Cheryl had the idea from Colorado to put out a little glass hummingbird feeder. You've all seen those around. They got the glass in the middle with the little red tulip thing on top and bottom, and you fill the thing full of sugar water. And to our amazement, there's actually, for the first time in our life, we saw hummingbirds appearing in our backyard. Now, I didn't see any hummingbirds ever in our backyard in Round Rock until she puts a hummingbird feeder out, and now they're being attracted to the sugar water. And now some days you have as many as four hummingbirds fighting like crazy over the sugar water, and they're kind of coming out of the woodworks out of nowhere. God also says, if you invite me, put something out for me to feed on, I will be there, says the Lord. What can we do to magnetize and bring in God's presence? Because God wants that. And praise God that in our local church here, we're doing that more and more. We've never have arrived yet. There's still more to be done. I'm not trying to find myself Shekinah glory clouds in our atmosphere. I'm not looking for feathers or gold dust. I want God's manifest love and presence here, however God wants to manifest that, because where God's presence is at, there's liberty, freedom, there's sometimes miracles, there's healings, there's salvations, but there's also sometimes encouragement, and there's sometimes beauty that gets released there. Revelations come forth. God just does tremendous loving things for people when he shows up, because God loves us so much. Also, giving thanks before a meal, I believe, brings in God's presence into your household. That's why I think it's important sometimes just to bow our head, take some time, say, thank you, Father God, for the food we eat. May you bless this to my body. Because the Bible says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving in your heart, into his courts with praise. And so I think thanking God for food even before a meal actually invites God's presence around your conversation, around your family gatherings, your friends, whatever else. Good thing to do that, because there's actually a benefit, I think, in that as well. The second name here tonight is Jehovah Tsidkenu. This is not a sneeze. It sounds like someone's sneezing here, but it's actually, as far as I know, pronounced Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, this is probably one of the most powerful names, compound names God has, is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6 is where this name is found, one place in the Bible. And it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is a name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu is what God shall be called. Your note says, we will never be righteous enough to attract God to us. The word attract goes there. So in this word righteousness, we must understand again, there's a thing that's called self-righteousness, which is religion and bondage. There's a thing that's called God's righteousness, which is liberty and freedom and right standing with the Lord. Many religions, many denominations, many believers try to do things to attract God. They try to work things up. They try to do good works or do things of obedience in their own flesh, thinking that that's going to twist God's arm and attract him to come to us. But God says to Saul, when Saul tried to take him and disobeyed him by not destroying the Amalekites like he told him to do, he said obedience is actually better than sacrifice. To hearken to the voice of God, better than the fat of rams. What he's saying is the fat of rams being sacrificed and doing works is all sometimes religious only when it's not done in obedience to what God's called us to do. And obedience comes from hearing, and it comes from obeying, and it comes from a relationship with the Lord. True obedience does. Next of all, your note says the dilemma that God had with mankind in the Old Testament was that his very holiness and his very righteousness repelled. The word repelled goes in that blank spot. Repelled the very people that he wanted to draw near to himself. The fact that God was holy, God was awesome, that no flesh can glory in his presence, all those things actually repelled the very people that God made that he wanted to draw to himself. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they now lost their covering, they lost the glory, they lost their right standing with God, and God made them primarily for relationship. So what God's doing is God starts working all he can to bring forth man back again into fellowship with him. And so several thousand years, of course, goes by before Jesus Christ dies on the cross and tears the veil in two so that man now has access to him like God intended the time that God made mankind. So just as light repels darkness, God wanted to have relationship with man, but holiness cannot dwell with darkness. All men sin. All men are born into sin. All men have got an Adamic fallen nature, and God cannot have his presence near darkness or near unrighteousness or near sin, or else he'll kill it. That's why he said, you guys in Israel, you cannot see my face or you'll die, because no flesh can see me and live. Because your flesh, no good thing dwells in that. I must do something for mankind that I might have fellowship back with them once again. So praise God, God devised this. We're going to move on and talk about this. In the Old Testament, there were rules and regulations set up so that people could come into God's presence. If you look at the Temple of Solomon, and I got here, I think a diagram of that for my own help and use as well. You'll see that the Temple of Solomon has got what? It's got, first of all, the outer court with a gate. Now, all the folks can, first of all, enter into the gate. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the gate for the sheep. It is through Christ we come into that outer court. We come from darkness into light, into God's kingdom. The next one is called the inner court. Next part, partition in the Temple of Solomon that God designed to make. In that inner court now, there is a sea called the laver. It's called this place of reflection. It's got water in that. It's made of brass. And so if a person looks in that water, they can see their own face. It also has a burnt offering altar that you can take and burn up all the dross, all the chaff, all the sin is burnt up in this place here. So beyond this now is a place called the holy place, the outer sanctuary, where is the altar of incense. The altar of incense is right before the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and we all know that God's presence is in the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim that are there. All of these places here, the final one was the altar of incense, like God saying, okay, you've come into me through Christ, you've now got your sins washed away, you're getting more qualified to be in my presence and not get killed, you now have also burned all the dross, burned all the chaff through this altar here of fire, now you're also in this place where there's a smell coming upon you called the altar of incense. You're smelling like Jesus more and more now. Then it says, finally, in the holy place is now my presence. And the high priest only can come here one time a year. And he must put veils on the fringe of his garments, lest he also makes a mistake and I strike him down and kill him because I see some flesh. Now, it's not because God's mad and God's angry. It's because God is so holy, so righteous, and so pure. No sin, no flesh can stand alive in his presence. It just dies automatically. So all these things are like filters that God was using to try to help folks get into his presence. But guess what? For 4,000 years, it did not work. People had to give these sacrifices, kill these bulls and goats, see their sins washed away from a year to year to year. And all of it never worked until Jesus Christ finally died on the cross. And the veil was ripped in two. And now all of us have equal access to the Father because now the Holy Spirit lives in us. He calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. The blood of Jesus now covers the doorpost of our hearts. The death angel now passes over us, and we now have access to God's presence, all of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The good news is Jesus Christ paid the price for us to come into fellowship with God once again. That's what God's heart and desire has been for us. Okay, so moving on here. I'm in the part where it says the Old Testament rules. Nobody lived up to the requirements of the law. This caused the birthing of religion. the created man's attempt to try and be good enough and jump through enough hoops to impress a holy God. And how many folks know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we could not do enough good works and keep the law enough and jump through enough hoops to make God happy and his desires being filled to be in his presence and not be killed and wiped out in our flesh. So God decided that righteousness was so important, he was going to make it part of one of his compound names, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I am the Lord God, your righteousness. And you are called now today the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ the Lord. Your note says next thing here, God gives us Jesus' record, not our own. The word record goes there. Praise God that Jesus Christ, because he paid the price, God gives us his record of sin and being sinless and not your record. Because your record is we all sinned, we all messed up, none of us are worthy of God's presence. But Jesus Christ, he is worthy, and Jesus Christ makes us worthy by his blood, by his sacrifice, and by the sins being washed away as far as east is from the west. And the Holy Spirit living in us gives us qualification to see God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All of us now have got right standing with the Lord. So again, no good works we do, no church attendance, no church membership, no giving of alms or anything else makes us good enough to be in God's presence or draw God to us. God sees the blood, God sees the spirit, and then God sees hungry, willing hearts that hunger and thirst after him. And he says, "You draw near unto me and I'll draw near unto you," says the Lord. And the main thing sin does is sin allows the devil to lie to you, to beat you down, to condemn you and make you feel like a little worm, that you are actually too condemned and guilty to be in God's presence and come to him and pray to him and read about him and praise him. And Satan will actually set you up to sin, then he'll beat you down with that sin the rest of your life if you'll let him. That's just how Satan works. Tempts us, deceives us, lies to us, gets us to sin, then beats us down for the sin and laughs in our face because we don't spend time with God now. There's too much condemnation in our lives. God says, "You are made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sins are washed away, past and present and future." And understand again, you are my bride, my righteousness, says the Lord God. You are the people of my pasture. And I love you unconditionally, says God. When we understand God's righteousness, not our own, it'll help us avoid being a hypocrite. Hypocrite goes in that next blank spot. Again, notice it says here that we are called, Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord God, our righteousness. Not the Lord God is righteous, not the Lord God's righteousness. It's the Lord, our righteousness. So now we are made righteous by the blood. Understanding God's righteousness, not our own, helps us avoid being a hypocrite. Hypocrite comes from two words, hypo and krite, which means critical. Hypo means actually beneath, or I'm sorry, means under, and hyper actually means over. And so to be a person who's actually under and critical means that you're always judging yourself as better than folks around you, saying my sin and what I do is actually under yours. You're actually, what you're doing is worse than what I'm doing here. So I'm going to point out your faults. I'm going to judge your mistakes. I'm going to point out things you do bad because my sin is under yours. I am a hypocrite. I'm an under the criticism of my own heart, my own judgment, my own imaginations here. And so God is saying to us again, by understanding God's righteousness, we won't start taking and being those who judge other believers around us as being less than we are. And we actually are better than them because we sin less. We do less evil things. God likes us more because of that. That's what a hypocrite is all about. Someone who sees everybody else's sin and evil around them is worse than theirs is. And they're a hypocritical, hypocrite upon the earth. We don't want that to happen. Next of all, your note says the two trees, the word trees goes there, in the Garden of Eden illustrates also the danger of choosing for ourselves and then the blessing of letting God choose for us. You understand that. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was God saying, I'm going to put a tree in the garden, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, because when you do that, it means you're trying to decide for yourselves what is good and what is bad. When man starts doing that by human reasoning, he's going to find himself getting in trouble every single time. He says, please eat of the tree of life. As long as you eat that fruit, you will live forever upon the earth. Because that tree represents me making choices for you. Me showing you the paths of life. Me talking to you about what is good for you, what is bad for you. Because I do know what is best for you. And I wish that somehow, some way, we could all go back in time and put a Fort Knox wall around the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so they could not have touched that thing. The sad thing is, not one baby was even born yet, not one child born yet, and man falls into sin and says, I know what is best. I want to make choices for myself. I want the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to eat from that. And man's been doing the same thing all throughout the years, trying to figure out what is best for them without inquiring of God from the tree of life. The actions of Adam and Eve also illustrate to us trying to obtain our own righteousness. Because what they do, they sin. They're actually being covered by God's glory. That's why they didn't see themselves as naked, because they had the light of God clothing them. The glory of God, Shekinah glory of God, covered them. When they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the sin came in. The covering came off. And now they're all actually nude, naked people. They can see each other naked now. And so they go and hide themselves. They go in the trees and bushes, and they find some fig leaves and try to cover up themselves somehow, some way. And God, in the cool of the evening, still comes to them. God knows what they've done. God knows everything. And God still comes to them in the same place, same time, cool of the evening. And he says, Adam, why are you hiding from me? And Adam says, in a self-righteous way, because we are naked and we're ashamed and we're embarrassed. And what does God say back to Adam? Who told you that you're naked? What he's saying is, there's something out there lying to you and saying you're no longer loved by God. I don't care about you anymore because you've sinned. God says, you think that I hate you now, perhaps. I'm upset with you guys and embarrassed with you guys, but no, that's not the case, says God. And God says, Adam, get out of there. He kills an animal. He sheds some blood. And through that animal's skin, he covers up their nakedness. And he says, you are still going to be made righteous by the blood of something, of an animal upon the earth. A sacrifice takes place, just like Christ himself gave himself for us. And through that sacrifice, God covers our nakedness. God covers our shame. God covers our sin. The blood's being applied there. And he says, you're still my sons and daughters. You will suffer now some hard things on earth because of the fall, but you're still my children, says the Lord. We are covered by the sacrifice of the Lamb. Okay? So what man has been doing over the years now, like Adam and Eve did back in the Garden of Eden with the covering of the fig leaves, is tried to find ways to make themselves righteous by sometimes buying crosses, bumper stickers, doing repetitive prayers and confessions, crawling on their knees at Easter time perhaps, whatever it may be there. These are sometimes just ways to put fig leaves upon a guilty conscience and upon the sin of our life. And Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. And God says only by the blood is sin atoned for. Only by Jesus Christ does my spirit come inside of a person and make them righteous, says the Lord. I'm not against crosses, not against bumper stickers. I'm not against praying to God. But I am against religious fig tree symbols taking the place of God sometimes and of Jesus sometimes to make us righteous in his sight. We might be accepted by him. Amen. So I see those things more as a fan club type deal than they are something to actually get us into heaven and make God happy. Last of all, number three, we all know this word very, very commonly used, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Abraham found himself on Mount Moriah. He was asked to sacrifice his son, only son, Isaac. He traveled for 3 days to go sacrifice his son from where he lived at. His son was about 32 years old. And Isaac asks his father along the way, where is the sacrifice you're going to make upon this Mount Moriah, oh my father? Abraham answers back and says, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. They were only a few hundred feet from where Jesus Christ himself would be sacrificed on a cross, whenever that knife comes up in Abraham's hand and the angel grabs that knife only a couple of hundred feet away from the place where Jesus died on the cross. There's so many symbols and types of Jesus in the life of Isaac and Abraham in this story here given. I want to read here now Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn there. I didn't want to type this out. It's too much to type, I thought, but I want to read this. Genesis 22, verses 10 through 14, New King James Version, what it talks about this account. Let's see, I'm at 10. Okay, it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked up, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took his son, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his own son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Notice again back there in verse 12, a very, very amazing thing is said here. It says what? For now I know that you fear God. Now, if God's omniscient and God knows everything, why is God saying here, now I know that you fear me? Very, very important to realize what's happening here is this. If God knows everything, why is God saying, I now know this all of a sudden? The fact is, it suggests to you and I, God does not take and actually look into the future of every detail of what takes place in your life by decisions you may or may not make when God puts you through decisions or tests in your life. The Bible says time and again that God will test us to see what is in our hearts. And so God can choose, look in the future and know what you will decide to do by decisions, but I think sometimes God decides not to look in the future and says, here's a test, here's a decision, here's a crossroad. I'm going to kind of watch you and see what decision you're going to make by what I put you through sometimes up on the face of the earth. And God did that right here. God took Abraham with his son Isaac and said, I'm going to watch you, Abraham. I'm going to test your heart and see where your heart really is at when I say, take a knife, kill your son, slay your son. I'm going to see if you actually will obey what I say. And when God sees that Abraham will do what God asks him to do, God then says, now I know that you fear God and will do what I say, and your son may live, says the Lord. In strong Calvinism, there's a thing called five-point Calvinists. Now, these guys actually believe that every person born up on the face of the earth, God has already decided who goes to hell and who goes to heaven, live with God. It's been predetermined by God from the foundations of the earth. Now, what this doctrine actually has a problem with today is this. Two main dangers I see here is, if God's already decided who gets saved and who doesn't, why should I evangelize anybody? Because it's already been determined by God they're going to get saved. They're determined by God to get saved. They cannot help but get saved because God's determined that. The second problem also is this. If we take and believe some folks are called to get saved by God, they're saved forever, and they can't help but get saved, then once they do receive Christ as Savior, why should I spend time discipling them? Because they're going to go to heaven anyway. They don't need to be, they can just go ahead and just take care of themselves somehow, some way. Many folks live like that are hyper-Calvinist type people I've seen take place on the earth. So God is saying to you and I again, all men, God wants all of us to be saved. Some will decide for Christ and some will not. We all have a free will, but we all have free, equal access to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The same thing's also true. Every day you wake up, you can choose every day to follow God or follow your flesh. To eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or eat from the tree of life. That is your choice every day. God won't make you make the right decisions in your life. And your decisions create your future. Blessings or cursings is up to us to do that, is what God is saying. Your notes go on to say, next of all, there are some things in our future, the word future goes there, that God requires us to walk it out by faith. And God does not always, I don't believe, God does not always choose to see into your future what decision you're going to make there. God helps you, says, you make the choice, and I'll make things happen beyond or with your choice, says the Lord. God chooses to have you teach him what is in you by watching you walk it out, things he puts you through, others you go through in this life. Next of all, Jehovah Jireh is also best defined as God's provision shall be seen. The word seen goes there. It's not just God provides, but God's provision shall be seen. Notice that God requires Abraham to walk this whole thing out by faith. Now, God could have told Abraham on the way up Mount Moriah, he could have said, hey, Abraham, don't worry about this. When you get to the top of the mountain, I've got a ram on a thicket up there, already trapped up there by horns. I'm not going to require you to take and kill your son at all. It's all been set up for you. There's already a sacrifice for your son. God didn't give any details like that to Abraham at all. God said, go to the mountain. God said, get your knife out, put him on the altar, put the wood on his back, and slay your son in my name. Only whenever Abraham did those things did God show up at the last second and bring forth deliverance and bring forth the ram and bring forth a provision that can be seen. And God does the same thing today for you and I. I found that God is never late, but God also is rarely early. He'll sometimes wait till the midnight hour. At the very, very end of our rope, it seems like God will show up and God brings forth the check, or God brings forth the breakthrough of healing, or God brings forth a marriage solution. Somehow, some way, God, Jehovah Jireh, does show up. It shall be seen. But God many times says you're going to have to walk this thing out. I want to see what is in your heart when the pressure is on in your life. Paul said that Abraham reckoned his own son as good as dead in obedience to God. He used deductive reasoning, Abraham did, I think, here, to actually bring peace to his life. Because Abraham actually heard God say years ago, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the beaches and like the stars of the sky. They cannot be numbered. So great shall be your descendants upon the earth. And Abraham heard those words, and Abraham knows God does not lie. If God said that, God will do that. Then God gives him a son. And God says, this son, Isaac, shall be the man of promise that I shall come to pass through him, your descendants being like the stars and sand upon the earth. And now God is saying to him, kill this son of promise. Sacrifice him on the altar and give his life to me. What Abraham probably thought was this: God's promised me sand and stars, multitudes of descendants. This guy's going to be the guy that does that. So what I see God doing is this: if I kill my son, God must raise him up from the dead, because God does not lie, and God will perform his word, and God will do what he says. We see types and shadows of this story, again, of Christ himself sacrificed for us. James comes back to the platform here to help me out, please, James, at the very end here. We see that Abraham journeyed for how long? For 3 days. And how long was Christ in the heart of the earth? For 3 days. We see Isaac was 32 years old, about to lose his life on the altar. Jesus Christ was 32 years old when he gave his life on the cross. We see that Isaac was told to lay the wood on your back and carry the wood up the hill to the place to be killed. Jesus Christ bore the wooden cross on his back to a place called Calvary to be crucified for our sins. Jesus Christ also deducted that even though I lay my life down on the cross and die, he will raise me up again from the dead. Because my Father never lies. He said, I will rise again, be resurrected there, and I will be the one who pays for the sin of the earth for those who call upon my name. My God, my Father, lies not. My God is a God of truth. And so, in closing tonight, I want to say it's knowing God's nature that causes us to put our trust in him, that makes us also bulletproof upon the face of this earth ourselves. That's why when God calls us to do things that may seem dangerous or may seem very risky, may stretch our faith, if God calls us to do that, God will make sure that there will come protection, there will come provision, there will come healing, there will come all of God's compound covenant names will manifest for us as needed to fulfill the promises God puts in our lives. I go overseas and travel in some countries sometimes, in places that are sometimes even dangerous in times past or times present or times future. I don't have fear grip my life because I know that God's told me years ago he'd open up doors for this of leadership conferences and training and working with children and missions and so forth. And so I know where God guides, God provides. The safest place to always be is right in the presence of the will of God in your life. When you're doing God's will, you're under God's covering and under God's protection. Amen? So in closing, I want to say again, we talked about tonight three compound names, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord God who is my and our righteousness, and Jehovah Jireh, God shall provide, his provision shall be seen. Let's pray tonight and ask the Holy Spirit to give us just a sealing of this word tonight. May it make sense to us. May it be breathed on for the future. Father, your word says that my word that goes out of our mouths will not return void, but it will accomplish that which you've set it out to accomplish. I pray tonight in this congregation, if anybody here is in need of these compound covenant names of God to be manifest in their lives, may it be so for them, Father, in the name of Jesus. You are, Lord God, the God who is there. If anyone here tonight feels like God's forsaken them, or God's left them, or God's not speaking to them, or God's not close to them, let them realize you are today Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is present. The Lord is here among us. The Lord dwells in us. The Lord God's all around us. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world every day of our lives. You also are Jehovah Tsidkenu. We're not righteous by religion, by good works, by church membership, by our grandparents' faith. We are made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are in right standing with our Father, and because of that, what is in your kingdom, Father God, has been given to us. We thank you, O God, this night. We are righteous and made righteous by the Son of God, the work he's done for us, the finished work of the cross. And finally, O God, you are Jehovah Jireh, our provider, provision that shall be seen. What I sense God saying tonight about this is also realize that sometimes God's provision only happens after acts of obedience are completed. If God is calling you to do any kind of a ministry or any kind of a business, any kind of a marriage, a relationship that's there that's upon the earth, understand that God's going to require some things of obedience on your part that sometimes may seem like it destroys. It might destroy the very thing that God's birthed in your life. But if God says to lay those things on the altar, God will bring forth the ram in the thicket at the last hour, perhaps. But he will provide for you, says the Lord. This last story again that Cheryl's told before is our daughter Sarah, back at age 15, facing her third surgery to close internal bleeding in her body. But the doctor surgeon says she may live, she may die. If we can't cause her blood to clot, she's dead. And your daughter will go, and she'll be gone as far as her life on earth goes. Well, that day, that morning, the Holy Spirit spoke to Cheryl very strong and said, I want you to lay Sarah on the altar. Give her to me. Lay her there as a sacrifice, and I will do what I'll do in her body, in her life, says the Lord. So she did that. We did that in a spiritual type sense. God performed and chose to perform miracles for her that day, and cause her blood to coagulate, and cause the procedures to work that took place, and cause her to have successful surgery, and brought forth the best anesthesiologist and the best heart doctor, the best cardiovascular surgeon known in this city. We're all there together for her just by divine coincidences. All the things in nature and heaven came together and saved her life. What I know is whenever our son or something's been laid at the altar, God's got a ram in a thicket that brings forth deliverance and brings forth his best for us every time in God's way. So God bless you folks tonight. This is the end of this teaching. If you guys can come back next Wednesday night, we're going to be